Now today, yesterday we were speaking about origin at the end of the hour. We spoke of number one, Clement of Alexandria, two, origins life, three, origins writing, four, origins views. Now there are two of origins writings that I did not discuss under three, but which I think are important enough to give them two special heads. Number five we'll call the Hexapla. The Hexapla. Yes? Was number three, and the origins views was number four. I discussed those, I don't know, I gave you a specific number. Number five is the Hexapla, capital H-E-X-A-P-L-A. Perhaps more logically it would have come right after the writing, but it perhaps is a better order to discuss at the beginning of the hour rather than the end. So we pick up number five, the Hexapla, and those of you who had introduction to the Old Testament last fall are already familiar with this, though this helps you to place it in the right place in relation to church history. Origen, as we've noticed, was tremendously interested in the Bible. To him, the Word of God was the source of knowledge in eternal things. In everything except what you can touch, what you can handle, what you can experiment with and demonstrate, because you have all the data right available to you, the only way of getting information is a revelation from God. And therefore, Origen was tremendously interested in the Bible. And he, living in a Greek-speaking world, we've noticed that nearly all the Christian works up to this time were in Greek. Greek was the scholarly language of the world and the common language of a great part of it. Origen was interested in the Greek Old Testament, as he was tremendously interested in the Greek New Testament. But Origen had learned Hebrew, one of the few Christians of the period who learned Hebrew. And as Origen read the Septuagint, he noticed certain differences from the Hebrew. You know, that, of course, that the Septuagint is the common Greek translation from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. The first five books of Moses were translated about 200 B.C., the rest later by various authors, but put together into a collection of books which we call the Septuagint because of the tradition that 70 people made the first translation about 200 B.C. of the five books of Moses. Anyway, we use that term commonly, the Septuagint, for the common Greek translation. This Greek translation was greatly used all through the history of the Christian church because comparatively few people knew Hebrew, while most of them knew Greek. Now, that is until the time, of course, of the Dark Ages. And even after that, the whole Eastern church all knew Greek. And so the Septuagint was of very great importance. But Origen found it differing from the Hebrew at various places. And in addition to that, he found various manuscripts of the Old Testament in Greek circulating, which evidently were a different translation from the translation in the Septuagint. And therefore, Origen set to work fairly early in his life to make a comparison. And he made what he called the Hexapla. And it is called the Hexapla because there were six columns in it. From the Greek, Hexapla, the sixth column book. And in these six columns, in the first column, he wrote the Hebrew. And in the second column, he wrote a translation made by a Jew into Greek at about 100 A.D. No, that's not the second column. The second column was a simple transliteration into Greek letters. A simple transliteration into Greek letters of the Hebrew. And then the third column is the translation of Aquila. A very, very literal translation. The translation of Aquila. I think one of the best illustrations of how literal it is that the word F, which in Hebrew can be either sign of the accusative or mean word. There's no way to translate sign of accusative into Greek. So they always translate with. So it begins, Aquila begins, in the beginning God created with the heaven and with the earth. Now you see, if you don't know Hebrew, that's utter nonsense. If you know Hebrew, it simply shows you what's in the Hebrew, and therefore is a real help. You can read a Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is so literal that it translates words in a way that don't make sense in Greek, and yet show you what is in the Hebrew. And so Aquila's translation is of great value and interest to us, though it is It's not really a translation. It is, if you don't know Hebrew, it's rather useless in many parts. But then there was another translation that had been made by a man named Symmachus. S-Y-M-M-A-C-H-U-S. S-Y-M-M-A-C-H-U-S. And he put that in another column. And then, in the extreme right-hand column, the sixth column, I haven't mentioned yet. In the sixth column, he put the translation of another man called Theodotus. Now, all three of these translations, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodosian, were made by Jews who either were antagonistic to Christianity or who had once been Christians and had turned against it. We don't know much about their lives. But occasionally you find traces in their translation of anti-Christian bias, as for instance, where the Septuagint says in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And in the all three of these, it says a young woman. The translations were either made after the time of Christ or reached their final form afterwards. That is to say, they may have, to some extent, been revisions of earlier translations. We don't know. But at any rate, they do represent on the moon, except where anti-Christian bias affects them, they represent a sincere effort to translate the Hebrew into a Greek. And so they are of real value. We don't have a great deal of them preserved, only certain sections. But in the fifth column, he put the Septuagint as it was commonly found in his day. Now, we say today you can go down to the second-hand store today and buy a copy of the Septuagint. You could buy certain new copies. I think most of them today would be second-hand. You get one book. They call it Septuagint. But in Origen's day, there was no such book. In Origen's day, they didn't have, except very rarely, if ever, a book, as we would call it, a codex, technically speaking. In his day, everything was on scrolls, and you'd unroll one to the other. That was true of Greek, Hebrew, Latin, everything was on scroll. And the scroll can't have nearly as much in it as a book. It could, theoretically, you could have a scroll so big that it would roll all the way from here to the end of the room, all rolled up. But how would you ever find anything in it? And how would you conveniently use it? So the ordinary convenience put a limit to the length of scrolls. But these scrolls contained several of them to make the Old Testament, but there were certain groups that was considered the Old Testament, the Symmachus translated, that is Theodosian, as Aquila, and then there was a group of scrolls which they called the Septuagint, and they were used by most Christians when they read the Old Testament, because comparatively hardly any of them knew Hebrew during the early century. But in this fifth column, then, there was the Septuagint, and wherever in the Septuagint there were certain words that didn't occur in the Hebrew, he put a little mark on it, a little special mark, sort of like an H turned on its side, to indicate these words don't belong here, they're not in the Hebrew. And where there was a space where the Septuagint didn't include something he found in the Hebrew, he was apt to put a little asterisk in and put the words in. And thus, he tried to show the relation between the Septuagint as it was in his day and the Hebrew, and then at the same time to make comparison with these other three versions. Part of the Old Testament he also prepared in a version with nine columns, with three other versions that were occasionally found in his day. And then he also made a preparation of part of it just having four columns, not having the whole six. But the whole thing was done in the sixth. Now, this was a tremendous labor. And when you think of Origen lecturing constantly and teaching all sorts of subjects and writing commentaries on practically the whole Bible and being so very, very active, and yet, in 18 years, he spent a very great part of his time working on this hexapod. And when he was driven out of Alexandria, through the jealousy, as most would say today, of the Bishop Demetrius, and went to Caesarea, where the bishop was friendly to him, he took the hexapla with him. And 150 years later, St. Jerome says that it was in the library of Caesarea and that he used it in his study, the hexapla that Origen had made.
And so you see that Origen, though he was a speculative thinker, and one who, where the Bible did not give an answer to certain questions, allowed his imagination to run and try to fill in from his imagination, just as many people do today. He nevertheless was one who was commended for him for knowing exactly what does the Bible say, and whatever is clearly taught there, that is true. And we can guess in addition, but what's there, we must never guess anything contrary to. That was his attitude. And so he showed it by this tremendous amount of effort he put on textual criticism of the Old Testament. Now we're going to number six, which is another of Origen's writings, which is rather important. And this is his book against Celsus. Celsus is chapter C-E-L-S-U-S. His book against Celsus. Of course, if you prefer to write it in the way it's generally referred to, you just write the Latin, Quintus Celsus, because it's often simply called by the Latin title. But since he wrote it in Greek, it seems rather unreasonable to call it by a Latin title. I think you might as well use the English. So you'll often find it referred to as Contra Celsus. But Celsus was a pagan who had lived at about 150, a little later, A.D., and who had made an extensive study of Christianity in order to refute and destroy. And Celsus had written a very extensive and fairly scholarly work in which he took up all the possible apparent contradictions he could find in the Bible and statements in the Gospels which he thought didn't make sense and things which he thought were appeared supernatural and he thought were simply myths and legends. It is a very great blast against Christianity written by a very intelligent heathen. And it was doubtless widely distributed in the empire in the attempt to attack Christianity. Now, of course, anything that was written in the 2nd century A.D. would have disintegrated long before this, because they were writing mostly on papyrus, which doesn't last more than twice as long as our paper does. And it certainly would have gone long before this. Everything that we have from those centuries is, except for a few papyri which were buried in the sands of Egypt where it's very dry, everything we have from those centuries is something that somebody thought was copied. Some of the great works of classical antiquity are preserved to us only in one copy made in the 12th century A.D. And you can think of how many mistakes could have come in by the 12th century. But, of course, of the Bible, we have many, many copies made, but hardly any go back of the 5th or 4th century A.D. because the earlier ones simply didn't last, while the later ones were made on better material, on skins of animals instead of on papyrus, and they many of them have lasted. Through the Middle Ages, of course, most literature disappeared anyway, except what the monks were copying and recopying. But Celsus, then, would not be lasting today. We would only know from various references to it there was such a work, except that Origen goes into it very fully and quotes extensively. And so it is of great interest to us to know what were the attacks made on the Bible in 150 A.D. by a scholarly, highly intelligent pagan, and they are most of the same arguments you'll hear today against the Bible, Celsus advanced in 150 A.D. But Origen goes into them very extensively and undertakes to answer that. And his book doubtless did a great service throughout the Roman world in showing that Celsus's attack could be answered and that Christianity could stand a solid investigation into the factual matters connected with its origin as with its writing. And so this is just one of the many, many things that Origen did before he finally died as a martyr. And it's interesting in the providence of God how Origen's whole life was conditioned by the great persecution which took his father, in which his father was killed. And then how he was able to carry on this long life of tremendous scholarly labors which affected every Christian thinker during the next 200 years. Because his works were very widely read. Except for one
violent outbreak of persecution about 235. At this time, Jesus and Caesarion fled to Cappadocia, hid for a brief time, and then came back, and was able to continue his labors another 15 years. So he had his life of comparatively uninterrupted study and writing and work. And then at the end of his life, when he was in his 60s, the great persecution under Decius, right, don't bother his name because we look at it on the next head, broke out, and he was tortured and so treated that as a result of it, he died. So in the providence of God, this greatest Christian scholar of the early Christian century had his life beginning and ending with periods of persecution, but the long period of continuous activity in between, which had such a great influence on the Christian church. Now there are today, those who think that Origen's influence was pernicious. But when they think this, they are looking at certain of his speculative theories, which are without basis in the scripture. But none of them contradict clear biblical statements. None of his speculative theories. And none of them deal with great basic Christian teaching, on all of which he stood very solidly on whatever he found in the scripture, and he was always ready to give up any speculative idea if it was contradicted by any clear scriptural teaching. The scripture was the foundation to him, and a very great part of his work, his activity, of his writing, consisted of expounding and studying the clear teachings of scripture, into which he went rather deeply on many, many points. So I feel that he was one of God's great gifts to the Christian church. Mr. Paul?
I was wondering if the book against Calvinism, the men talking about that there are more than one meaning of scripture?
No. No, that wouldn't enter into that. No, Celsus argues that something is impossible. He tries to show, as far as he can, how two statements can fit together, how there's no need to consider that there's a contradiction, or where Celsus alleges that some supernatural thing is purely fable, he alleges the power of God that could produce it. Now, I don't think there's... That, as a matter of fact, one book of Origen, a book on presentation of the explanation of the universe and of Christian truth, is one book in which the great bulk of his speculative theories come out. And that's the book from which most of the quotations were taken against him, which resulted 200 years later in various councils declaring him to have been a heretic. I think they were utterly wrong. I don't think he was a heretic. I'm sure that on everything that you can find clearly taught in the scripture, Origen stood very, very close to it. But there were certain matters in the scripture which later on, Christians in the fire of controversy worked out specific terminology which they would use. And he might not use that terminology, but if you study the ideas presented, you will find them to be, his whole desire was to take what was found in the scripture and humbly go to the scripture. He did not go to the scripture with preconceptions and look for evidence of his conceptions in the scripture. He went to the scripture to see what was there. And he took what was there, and then on matters that it did not clearly deal with, he would let his imagination run to try to fit them together. It's like, take the matter of predestination and free will. The Bible clearly teaches that God has ordained all things that come to pass. It clearly teaches that those who are saved have been saved from all eternity. God wills from all eternity who shall be saved. It also clearly teaches that God is not the author of evil. And it clearly teaches that man has responsibility, and no one can say, I am condemned because God chose to condemn me. I am condemned because of my sin, because of my rejecting Christ, because of my deserving what God gives me. No one has any right to say, I couldn't help it, it's God's fault. Well, now, we cannot fit those together. The trial really was, if we knew all the data, we'd see they fit easily together. But we don't know all the data. There are steps in between that we won't know until we're with the Lord. But God has taught them both in the scripture. We know they are both true. Now, many people have tried to fit them together and have made up various theories. And some of these theories deny one or the other aspect of this truth. Others of the theories perhaps don't deny any, but bring in some speculative matter, which is most likely purely imaginary. What was in it that the origin would stand, but then he'd try to put things together often where we don't have the data. And he would try to make guesses about the future, about things, where some people think that two or three verses absolutely settle a thing in the Scripture, and others say, well, the Scripture doesn't say, we don't know. I prefer to take that attitude, because there's so much that the Scripture does clearly teach, I think we ought to stand on. And where it doesn't, they'll say, we don't know. But on many of these matters, Origen constructed a theory. And then that theory doesn't appeal to some others, and they call him a heretic. Yes, Mr. Hoover? Yes, well, I would say that Origen was thoroughly aware of the philosophic movement today. He studied under various leaders, various anti-Christian leaders, in order to get a thorough understanding of their viewpoint. And to say how much he was influenced by it would be difficult. But this I would say, that there is no evidence that any philosophic movement of the day affected his interpretation of any fundamental Christian doctrine. I would say that definitely. They may have affected his speculative theory at various points. Mr. Siegel? Yeah. Celsus would say that you say Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, he wasn't born of a virgin. He was an illegitimate child, Celsus would say. Just like what, who is this Englishman, Chamberlain, I think, who went to Germany about 60 years ago, a forerunner of Hitler, who went to Germany and started a big movement there. And he said Jesus wasn't a Jew, he was the son of a blonde German soldier who was a mercenary in Palestine at the time. That kind of thing, trying to account for the miracles of the Bible by imagined explanation and that sort of thing. And Origen would, of course, show how there's no evidence for this whatever. All the situation looks against it, and we have clear biblical statements to the contrary, which is, if you believe in a God at all, there's no reason he couldn't do. And it was the same sort of denial of the miraculous in the Scripture and finding human explanations for it that you find widespread today, and finding what are apparent contradictions in the Scripture. And some of the apparent contradictions in the Scripture are doubtless due to textual errors in the course of transmission, while many others are due to there being some other factor that we simply don't know. Like, I remember once two people were having an argument at the University of Chicago, and one said, such and such a person always goes to work at 8 in the morning. They leave the International House and go up and take the train and go to every morning at 8 o'clock. And the other one says, no, this person works at night and comes home at 8. Well, I saw him just the other morning coming out of the train station, coming back to the International House. You see how it's completely contradicted. And it just happened that I heard the two stories and I knew the person. I said, how did it happen you were going the opposite direction usual other morning? Well, he said, I got to the station, I was just ready to get on the train, I found I'd forgotten my money, and I couldn't pay my fare, so I had to go home and get my purse. Well, the person saw her on the way back to 2 o'clock, so thought that's the way she goes, and it contradicted the fact that on 100 other times, you might see her going in the opposite direction. There was another factor, which if you didn't know, you'd say there's a contradiction. If you know the factor that enters in, it makes it perfectly simple. And that is true of most apparent contradictions. If you have a book that's true, a book that is written by an intelligent, careful observer, it may contradict another book by an intelligent, careful observer, but there's an explanation, if you know all the facts, which may not have been known to the author of either book. And when you find the gospel writers describing the resurrection, Celsus would say they're contradictions in the accounts of the resurrection. Well, the fact is that the gospel writers, when it came to the details of the resurrection, had different ideas about the details. But if you knew the whole story, we would see how they could all be true, how they can fit in. And attempts have been made that do fit the man with no apparent contradiction, but these attempts may not necessarily be true. It may have been a different way than the imagined way we can imagine. But there is nothing that could not both be true in the statements in the Gospels about the resurrection. Well, I think we'll have to leave Origen here and go on to our next period of the secular history. Capital E, Roman Emperors from 249 to 300. 249 to 300. I hesitate a little whether to say 249 to 263 and then take there on to 300 as a separate head later, but I think it'll be, will not confuse to simply take this 51 years together. To 249 to 300. Under this, number one is Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S, Decius. And Decius was an able general, and a man who, from all evidence, sincerely desired to put the Roman Empire back upon a solid foundation. During the previous 50 years, there had been maybe 10 or 15 different emperors. Many of them, probably the great majority, had been killed. In fact, during the next 10 years after this, 4 emperors died by the sword, with all of their families and their staff, all of their those who were supposed to be closely attached them. 4 different emperors during the next 10 years. So you see the unstable condition that existed all through this third century in the leadership of the Roman Empire, and yet so well had the empire been organized in its early days that as a whole it stood together, and there was a general law and order probably better than we have in America today in the most of the sections of the Roman Empire during this period. But there was this instability at the top, which if not stopped would spread to the whole empire eventually and wreck it. And Decius would seem to have been a man who was anxious, once he got the supreme control, was anxious to establish things again as a firm foundation as they had been before. Most historians think well of his character, of his energy, of his earnestness, but he knew nothing about Christianity except that here was an indigestible group within the empire. Here was a group which did not fit itself in with the general life of the empire. There were many Christians in the army. There were Christians who had high positions in the army. There were Christians who had positions, fairly good positions, in the government. But yet there were many Christians who refused to participate in the way he felt they should, and when it came to taking oath, on some matter of law, all of them refused to worship the emperor and to sacrifice to the emperor. And he felt that something must be done about this. And so he determined, not simply like Trajan, to say, here's an old law, it's understood Christianity is illegal. If somebody is proven to be a Christian, we have to execute them, of course, but we won't search them out. Jesus said, we must search them out, we must put a stop to them. Now, he didn't want to kill all the Christians, he just wanted to make them give up Christianity. And so he said, the men who are most important are the leaders, the bishops. We must get rid of them. We must get rid of the bishops, we must get rid of the leaders, we must scare the rest of people, kill those who are obstinate, and scare the rest. And so he sent out an order that all through the empire, the Christians should be rounded up and should be brought before the court. And there, he said, they shall be given the opportunity of burning incense before the statue of the emperor. And if they will sacrifice, they are to be released with absolutely no disability whatever. They are to be considered as good citizens, and that's the end of that. But if they don't, then they are to be imprisoned or killed. And immediately, you'll find 2 different results that occur. You'll find a great many Christians, normal Christians at least, perhaps many real Christians, who had been attending the services, had been greatly interested, had been perhaps occupying positions in the churches, but who, in the danger of torture and of death, sacrificed to the gods. And then you find you find the magistrates on the whole didn't want to injure the people. The magistrates were on the whole people who were anxious to enforce the laws and wanted to treat people as decently as they could. And so there were many cases where a magistrate said to a man, he said, "Now," he said, "I understand your feelings. I know how you feel. You don't want to do this. I think you're a loyal citizen. It's your religious feelings, but this is a law from the emperor. I've got to enforce it." Now, he says, if you've got $100, you can flip me under the table," he says. "I'll give you a certificate that you have sacrificed. And then you won't have to sacrifice at all, but nobody can bother you in the future because you've got a certificate that you have sacrificed." Well, it just got started. How many of the magistrates did it for money? How many did it for kindness to try to prevent them from being injured? We don't know. But soon there were a great many people, so many that they gave them a special name. In Latin, it's libellatici. libellatici. People who have a libel, which meant a certificate that they had done something they hadn't really done. libellatici. One who had a certificate, but was a false certificate, and thus he could not be punished. And so you have these people on the one hand, it purified the person. Well, it didn't purify much by getting these people with false certificates, except that there was a false certificate, freedom from danger from the magistrate. But then when the other Christians saw they had this false certificate, they said, "You've got no right in the church," they said. "You're an apostate." And the Christians called them a lapsed person. A lapsi, L-A-P-S-I, a lapsed person. And they said, "You've got no right in the church. You're an apostate. You've gone back for fear of danger to yourself." And so you have a considerable number of people who found ways of escaping punishment either by sacrificing or by getting a certificate they have sacrificed. On the other hand, there were hundreds of people who have heard the stories about the confessors and the martyrs of when they were children, 50 years before, when there was the great persecution under Septimius Severus, or the much equally great but far shorter persecution of 235. They had known some from that time, but they had these memories of their fathers and their grandfathers who had died in the persecution of 50 years before, and they rushed with impetuous zeal to the prisons and the tribunes and declared, "We are Christians. We are ready to suffer for our faith." And so you have the two opposite results. And a number of people who were in prison in Rome awaiting death, who were there, who had declared their faith and refused to sacrifice, wrote a letter to their brethren in Africa. And it's addressed to the Bishop of Carthage, the leading city of Africa. His name was Cyprian. And I mention that right here because the name occurs in the letter. They say, "What more glorious and blessed lot can fall to man by the grace of God than to confess God the Lord amid tortures and in the face of death itself? To confess Christ the Son of God with a lacerated body and with a spirit departing yet free, and to become fellow sufferers with Christ in the name of Christ. Though we have not yet shed our blood, we are ready to do so. Pray for us then, dear Cyprian, that the Lord, the best captain, would daily strengthen each one of us more and more, and at last lead us to the field as faithful soldiers, armed with those divine weapons described in Ephesians 6, which can never be conquered." And so you have these two attitudes. And you have the first thrust, with many people going to the one extreme of denying their faith, but with many others going to the extreme of actually seeking martyrdom in their declaration of their faith. Mr. Caesar? There's a very interesting question related to a different quote than this one. As a matter of fact, in what I was reading from, it says, "armed with those divine weapons which can never be conquered." But after the word weapons, there's parentheses, Ephesians 6:2. And so that that is a case where it's very easy to draw a conclusion, which is not necessarily correct. I must warn you that when I read in the lectures here, when I read the statements that are made, sometimes, because these are all translated, of course, translated from Greek, from Syriac, or from Latin, so it's not exact in any case. But very often, if there's a reference to something, which you would have to take 5 minutes to explain, I will leave out 3 or 4 words, or I will perhaps slightly change the word in the translation simply to avoid a specific personal reference. So it's well not to draw too many inferences on other matters from these quotations that I simply read. And anything like that, be sure to check in originally before you're sure of a conclusion on something other than what we're presenting. I think that is a point which is very important in connection with what is to many people a great problem, the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. Many people are greatly concerned about the fact that the New Testament sometimes quotes the Old Testament in a way which is rather different from what we find in our Old Testament. And if you have a translation which is honestly made, like the King James Version, and you find such a difference, you can usually find that the explanation is this, that the New Testament writer, in quoting the Old Testament, didn't want to just copy the Hebrew words because perhaps his Greek readers wouldn't understand them. He has to give it in Greek. He has to give it a translation. Anyway, no translation is exact. So he tries to give a translation that he sure brings out the point he has in mind, which is in the original. And on secondary points, sometimes it is not quite as accurate on secondary points. You can't make a translation absolutely accurate. It's impossible. But a New Testament translation, if an argument is built upon something, that thing we can depend upon it is taught in the original, even if it doesn't come out in our Old Testament, in our translation. If it doesn't look the original, you'll find it is there. Because you cannot get every idea from the original in a translation, and you can't make a translation that doesn't introduce some ideas that aren't in the original. But in this case, I'm glad you called your attention to that, Mr. Caesar, but it would be a false inference from the quotation that this says whether there were chapter divisions yet then or not. As a matter of fact, it quotes the one because it was in the 11th century, I believe, that they were quoted. Well, perhaps you should understand what I read as saying in Ephesians 6, with 6 in parentheses, is my assertion. They might very well have referred to Ephesians, but hardly the 6. Well, this shows the two attitudes that were found in connection with the persecution of Jesus. They were particularly anxious to destroy the leaders of the church. Fabianus, don't bother with these names right now, they're not tremendously important men. Fabianus was the bishop of Rome, he was killed. Babylon, the bishop of Antioch, was killed. Alexander, the bishop of Jerusalem, was killed. There were many bishops killed, though there were some who withdrew to places of concealment during this persecution and came back afterwards. And many of the bishops had a great problem at this time, a problem of conscience. Here we had a group of Christians who were anxious to serve the Lord, but who were babes in Christ. And he felt responsible for their Christian life and their Christian teaching. And here was the emperor trying to destroy all the bishops in order to destroy the Christian church. Now if this bishop was seized, he would proudly declare his faith and die for his faith. But here he hears of the persecution, which has come in other cities, has not yet broken out in his place. How can he serve the Lord best? By going and suffering bravely, but leaving his flock with no shepherds, open to easily to be misled into false doctrine or into apostasy, or by hiding until this persecution is over. In the previous 50 years, there's only been one brief period of persecution, maybe you better say 45, one brief period of persecution, and this may last a month or two, the Lord may bring a deliverance, these people need leadership. Is it best that I should hide for this interval with the idea that the persecution will be over soon? and that my people need leadership. It was a problem, and a real serious problem. We'll look at it a little more later. We'll look at various problems connected with this later, but now I'm serving the Roman Empire and its relation in general to Christianity during this period. After 3 years of Rome, Jesus faced the army of the Goths, a Germanic tribe, which there were great numbers of Germans outside the empire, people without education, people without training, people who were greatly addicted to drunkenness, but people who were in their moral life were 1,000% superior to the Romans as far as morality was concerned. And these people outside the empire had been pushing in off and on during the previous several hundred years. But now there came some great pushes of Gothic tribes against the empire. Jesus led his army against them, and in a great battle he was killed. And that stopped the persecution before it had gone very far. His successor, Gallus, I won't bother with his name, Jesus' name is important, but his successor, Gallus, continued the persecution a brief time and then found himself busy with other matters, which resulted in him being killed right soon. So I mention Valerian, V-A-L-E-R-I-A-N, because he reigned from 253 to 260. And Valerian had all he could do to get things in, reorganized and established again after the defeat by the Goths, who had pushed away into the empire and seized a certain amount of territory, to get them to settle down peacefully in that territory and become Roman citizens, and to get things running smoothly. He had all he could do for several years, and so there was no persecution until 257. And by that time, Valerian had things well enough organized. He thought he should follow in the steps of Decius, and he again sent out edicts for discussion of the Christians. And these edicts were carried out throughout the empire, and so there was a rather strong persecution under Valerian, but he died in 260. And he was succeeded by a rather lazy trifler in 260, named Gallienus, G-A-L-L-I-E-N-U-S. And Gallienus said the empire is fairly peaceful now, things are in good condition, except for this business of the Christians being persecuted and all this upheaval about them. Why should we do it? They're pretty decent people on the whole. Why should we keep up the persecution? So, Gallienus issued an edict of toleration, small a. Gallienus, small a, edict of toleration in 261. He sent out an edict in which he addressed three of the leading bishops by name, declared that they were to be recognized as good citizens of the empire, even if they won't go through the form of sacrificing. They know that they are keeping the laws and they are good citizens. They want their help, just as the followers of Jupiter pray to Jupiter for the emperor. The followers of Mithras pray to Mithras. He said, please pray to your God for me and for the well-being of the empire, and we will recognize you as good citizens. We will allow you to hold property, to build churches, and so that he began a period of toleration of Christianity. For the first time now, in 261, Christianity becomes a permitted religion within the empire. It is a legal religion, no longer something that is illegal. Now we must mention briefly, small b, that Gallienus, unfortunately, had a very difficult time in his reign. It was a time of calamity, earthquake, and upheaval. But we can know that the attitude of the people as a whole toward Christianity was greatly changed, because we did not have, as you had in the time of Marcus Aurelius a century earlier, when you had great pestilence and famine and trouble. The people said it's because the gods aren't being worshipped, it's these Christians that are bringing the trouble, and mobs raised up and said that Christians should be destroyed. This did not happen anymore now. The general attitude of the people has changed by this time. 230 years after the death of Christ. The general attitude of the people towards Christianity is no longer so hostile as it was. And Christianity is now a permitted religion, and despite the great calamities of Gallienus' reign, Christianity was not particularly interfered with. Now, number four, the imperial instability of the third century. I want to simply make this ahead here because it's a vital thing to have in mind about this century. How different from the second century with the wonderful reign of the Antonines. The instability at the top in the Roman Empire. And I won't go into giving you the names of the emperors in the next 16 years after the death of Gallienus. But number five, beginning of Diocletian's reign. Diocletian, capital D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N. D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N. Diocletian had been the son of a slave. As a young man, he was taken into the army. He was given his freedom. He became a soldier. He was a man of ability. He had gone up in the army, and he had seen emperor after, he had known of emperor after emperor being assassinated. Eventually, he became the head of the Praetorian Guard, the guard which was around the emperor and which protected the emperor, which had often had placed men in the position of emperor during the previous 250 years. And when the emperor was destroyed in 284, the guard said, instead of getting somebody from outside, let's make the head of our guard emperor. Let's make Diocletian emperor. And so they made Diocletian emperor. And Diocletian had for many years been thinking about the problems of the empire and thinking, how can we get real stability in the empire? And so Diocletian said, I'm going to establish things. He said, the emperor is too big for one man to control. He said, no longer we have all these upheavals. So he worked out a system. He said, we're going to have two men we call augustus. One of them will reign in the eastern half, one in the western half. And they will work together and control the empire. And then he said, we'll appoint two men we'll call Caesars. Each Augustus will have a Caesar with him. And the Caesar will have control of half of the empire, half of the half of the Augustus control. And thus we'll have four men who rule over the empire. The two Augustuses will rule 20 years and then retire. The two Caesars will become Augustuses and appoint two new Caesars. Beautiful system, only it didn't work out. But for the next 20 years, Diocletian ruled with a very great measure of stability. And things were difficult. The barbarians attacking the empire during the previous century had made more and more troops necessary. It was constantly necessary to keep a heavy border on the edges of the empire, and constantly to keep the barbarians out, who were increasing in number and were being attacked from behind by others. And this took a tremendous amount of resources. And of course, when eventually the resources proved insufficient, the Dark Ages began, and for 1,000 years, civilization disappeared in Europe. But at this time, they were still trying, as they did for another century and a half, to hold this outside. But it made a tremendous drain on the economy. And also on our manpower. And Diocletian had some tough problems, but on the whole, he handled them well. He was a very successful emperor on the whole. He reigned for 20 years, and at the end of 20 years, he retired. And after his retirement, the problems became too great for his successors, and they came to see him and begged him to come back, but he was retired, living on a little farm in what's now Romania, raising cabbages. And he said, look at these nice cabbages I'm raising. He said, you can't get me back into them. But it is one of the sad things of history that one of the great leaders who established stability and in general a peaceful and just condition throughout the empire, who did against great odds, succeeded in doing a great task. And he, during 19 years of his reign, left the Christians in absolute freedom so that his own wife was a constant attendant of the church and his own daughter was a Christian.
that his name should have become connected with the greatest and most terrible persecution in the whole history of the church, which was brought on by his successors, but which they persuaded him in his last year to give his name to. But that comes in the next century, and we have considerable more to see in the third century first. And so, number five was the beginning of Diocletian's reign, and F is Cyprian. Then F is Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-A-N. Cyprian was a man who had a great part during a brief time in the history, but who has left effects upon the Christian church, one of, if he named, 12 figures in ancient church history, which left effects that lasted. Cyprian's one of them. He was a very great man. And it is interesting how, of all these great Christians we've noticed, not one of them was a bishop of Rome during these first three centuries. Cyprian was bishop of Carthage. And Cyprian had been bishop only a couple of years when the Decian persecution broke out. And he fled, and he hid himself. And from where he was hidden, he sent letters directing people, advising them, encouraging them, and so on. And then when the persecution came over, he came back, and for 8 years he was a very effective bishop of Carthage. And then the new persecution came under Valerian, and Cyprian was a great martyr for the faith. He has a very interesting life, but I think this is a good point to wait until next week.